Okay, make your way to Romans chapter 1. I want to say 1 Peter, because we've been in 1 Peter for over a year. So if I say 1 Peter, it's not going to be 1 Peter. So Romans chapter 1, and perhaps you pulled in, depending on what side of the sign you pulled in on, you may have seen the question proposed there, is God a moral monster? And we're trying to deal with some of the difficult passages of the Bible that some skeptics may throw at us, some questions that may throw at us. And so we're going to begin to deal with some of those this morning. A couple of Saturdays ago, I had dinner with some guy friends. And the conversation afterwards turned into what's called a chest-cracking moment. We had a chest-cracking session. You know those times when it's just a bunch of men, and then we get all emotional and cry and get all vulnerable and talk about our deepest felt needs. So we started talking about marriage and children and stuff like that, and one of the men began to tell us about one of his sons. All of us have a child that we're just praying for, and one of us had a son who had kind of turned away from the faith. And had an honest conversation with him. And one of the questions he had, his name's Mark, he said, "Dad, the one question I ask is if God would, why would God send people to hell who have never heard the gospel? Why would God send people to hell who have never heard the gospel?" Now, perhaps after that question was stated and the awkward pause that followed, you may have answered it in your head, "Perhaps I don't know." Perhaps you answered it, "I don't know, but you know what? God knows best. I'll just trust him for that." And some people would say, "Well, you know what? Come to think of it, that is really not fair." You put it that way. The third answer usually comes with the conclusion that there probably is not a God. Because a lot of skeptics would say that the Christian God, whom I don't believe exists, would have to not allow people living in Africa and these South American tribes to go to hell. That's just the justification that skeptics would give to us on our faith and somehow conclude that there is no God. But I don't want to delegitimize this question. But usually when people ask this question, they're not sincerely looking for the correct answer, but usually just trying to throw conflicts and perhaps a roadblock into Christians and those people who are undecided. And we may not find the perfect answer today, but perhaps it will just move us toward the fairness of God. A lot of progressive scholars and thinkers have responded to this question by means of what's called universal salvation. Meaning that in all faiths, there's some kind of element in all faiths, and somehow those elements of grace in these various faiths, kind of, God's okay with that. That's what a lot of progressive scholars would think. Perhaps in our own thinking, we feel that God should just grant some sort of exemption to those heathen, the same way, you know, if you're driving through a town and you get pulled over for a speeding ticket, and then you later discover that the speed limit sign was kind of concealed by a shrub or a tree limb, and you go, "I didn't see it, and it was concealed. Give me a pass for this, too." We think that way as well. However, if we conclude that gospel-deprived people should get a pass to heaven, then rationally it would be better to keep people in darkness and to prevent them from hearing the gospel and risk making that bad choice. If you come to that conclusion that with these tribes who have never heard about God or Jesus, if they get a pass and God lets them in anyway, then the mission should be, well, let's just keep people from hearing about Jesus. It would be better just to keep people ignorant and more of a guarantee than run the risk of them hearing and rejecting Christ. So before we get into the body of this message, there are some things that we need to understand and we need to be unwavering on before we try to rationalize some way out for ourselves and for God We need to respond to this from a biblical perspective, or we can get lost in the sea of rationality. So some objective things that we need to hang on to, that we need to step foot on. Acts 4:20, you don't have to turn there, just let me read this for you too. You know this verse. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's kind of this exclusivity that the Bible states that kind of negates all other faiths, or this idea that all roads lead back to God, that only through Christ. Of course, you're familiar with John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so from an objective perspective, you can conclude that only through Jesus Christ, and not our ignorance, because if we say that it's people's ignorance, then there's another means of redemption. But only through Christ do we have this redemption. That's something that we can stand on. And there's no waivers, there's no out for anyone else there too. So when it comes to dealing with that laggy question about distant tribes never hearing about God and Jesus, we often look at that phrase and establish truth. But this morning, what I mean by that, we often look at that phrase is that God does not permit people who don't know him to go to heaven. So we look at that phrase as objective truth, but I want to tell you something. There's fault in that and that proposition. If you think that proposition that God does not allow people to go to heaven who have never heard of him, there's a fault there. That statement itself has some fault in there as well. And so I want to deal with that this morning. So in Romans chapter 1, I read verses 21 through 25 just for context. But we're going to be looking at 18, 19, and 20 this morning. And so let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to be also going to Acts chapter 10. We'll look at that passage in a moment. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time we have together. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us sharp minds to really process what your word has to say on this subject. This is a very sensitive yet important subject regarding the truth of people who never heard of you. What happens to them? I pray, Father, for wisdom. I pray for illumination. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the temptation is to make an anthropomorphic claim and conclude that even the Gilligan's Island natives who have never, you know, in the South Pacific Islands, surely they get a chance to go to heaven. God would not send them to hell. But we have to be biblocentric in our understanding of humanity. What we understand about man in this book, what we understand about man in this book is just as important as what we understand about God. That's something we have to wrap our heads around. Is that because we look at this book we have in our laps, or on our iPads or on our phones, be all inclusive there, and we think to ourselves too, well, this teaches me about God. But we also have to wrap our heads around this book, the fact that this book also teaches me about man. And what it says about man is that man is depraved. And that's not to say that here in Raleigh, North Carolina, that man is killing each other like some post-apocalyptic movie, but to frame the argument that if man is exposed to God, he would choose God automatically, it's not true at all. Man is depraved, and probably the ratio of man eventually choosing God, if it revealed to him in steps by steps, probably the ratio is probably not as high as we would think it is as well. But before we can talk about the fairness of God, we have to understand the darkness of man and his inclination to reject truth whether it's in the form of specific revelation, let's kind of get this down. Specific revelation is how God is revealed, how God and Jesus Christ are revealed in His Word. We have specific revelation that comes out of this. General revelation, you talk about this beautiful day that we have, the changing colors of the trees, you look up in the night sky and see the pretty stars, and that says, man, there's got to be a creator based on that. You look at the human body, the components of the eye, and you think, man, there has to be a designer behind that. That's general revelation. And we're going to work into that as well as we get into this message as well. So there's two points I want us to understand. One point is short, one's a little bit longer. Two points. The first one is the evidence is clear. The evidence is clear. Not only does man begin with indirect evidence, but he has a mind to comprehend this evidence as well. There's evidence all around man. And not only is the evidence out there, but we have this computer chip in between my ears here that allows us to comprehend what this is. The word plain here, looking at verse 19, the word plain or evident, which means apparent or obvious, and Paul is telling the Roman church that what is known about God is available to man. So what has God shown them to man? Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Some people would say that advances in science would prove that there's no God. We have all these great advances in science, but I would argue that even those advances in science would at least convince me that there is a God, because the more I learn about, not that I go out of my way to learn this, but the DNA molecule, how the DNA is assembled, man, there's got to be a design behind that too. Just stuff that just doesn't, it's not like potluck Sunday where you're throwing a bunch of stuff together on a church picnic. Something has to be designed in that. Or you look at the orbit of the earth, it's the precision of its orbit around the sun, the distance from the sun, and the rotation and the speed of the orbit, all that is designed to support human life. And the more the science it explains all this stuff, the more, at least with me, I'm convinced, well, there's got to be a designer behind it. So the evidence is clear. There's evidence out there for all of humanity, regardless if they've ever heard of God or not. You look up in the sky, and even in the darkest tribe of Africa, man looks up there. Again, remember, we have to be bibliocentric and with man. We can't just come up with this idea of what we think is reading out of National Geographic. We have to conclude what man is thinking is that up in the sky, all around him, there's nature, there's creation. Someone's got to make this stuff. Who is it? That's the first step in general revelation. That's where man begins, okay? And so the next point is that we have to follow the breadcrumbs. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Here is an example of a man who had to follow the breadcrumbs. I'm going to read some verses here. Just follow along. Well, read along with me. I'm going to look at, not read along with me to read out loud, but just follow along with me. First is 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended to them as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him and departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier among those who attended to him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Go down to verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour I was praying. Of course, Peter's arrived at this time. I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. Go to verse 36. As for the Lord, this is Peter talking, as for the Lord, for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, hanging on a tree. Here's the turner right here. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Look at verse 44. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. All the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, who were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues, extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water baptism for these people who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. So Cornelius was this Roman soldier who was a Jewish convert who prayed to God regularly and wanted to know the truth. This man heard about Jesus, but there's a break there in verse 40 that I see. You look at that break verse in the verse 40, at least what I believe, he had not heard about the resurrection. He had heard all about Jesus, was catching all the news about Jesus and how he was crucified, but he had yet to hear the resurrection. This man here sincerely loved God, but that was not enough. He sincerely loved God, but that was not enough. But he followed the breadcrumbs to truth, and an angel was sent him that would tell Cornelius to send his men to Joppa to get Peter. Remember what other character was associated with the city of Joppa? Jonah, that's right. Jonah fled from Joppa. Peter waited in Joppa. Where is the Joppa God is calling you from? It's another message for another time. That'll preach. These men come here to get Peter, and Peter arrives at Cornelius' house ready to get the next revealed truth. So Peter shares new revealed truth that Cornelius has never heard, but God raised him from the dead. And in verse 43, he tells Cornelius that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let me tell you a story. Several years ago in Peru, during the insurgence of the Sendero Luminoso, that's the Shining Path, a Wycliffe missionary couple was traveling to show the Jesus film in a particular village. Their vehicle was intercepted by the Senderos, and they feared for their lives. But instead of killing them, however, the terrorists decided just to seize their equipment, including the film projector. The husband boldly suggested that they might as well take the film reels too. Sometime later, a man contacted them to say that they had been among the Senderos who had robbed them. He told them that they watched the film 7 times just out of sheer boredom, and some of them were converted through it. He came to apologize and tell of his ministry, this Wycliffe couple, of his ministries, of this preaching evangelism. So let me kind of wrap this up and give you my thoughts on this. This is where I'm getting at. When I think about this question of the heathen never hearing the gospel, I think of the concept of an escape room. How many of you have ever been to an escape room? Anyone has done an escape room? Good, yeah, we've done an escape room. The concept behind the escape room is that you get these series of clues. You go into this room and you're stuck in there for 60 to 90 minutes. And then you have that allotted time to get out of the room. And you have these series of clues. It's you know, you have to figure out certain combinations that open these secret compartments, and you have all these clues, and you try to figure out where the key is that gets you out the door. And so eventually, if you're persistent and you don't quit, and if you keep following the clues, you get out the door. One clue leads to another, and you can either quit or you can keep pursuing, keep following the breadcrumbs, keep following the trail, the clues, and you can figure out and get out. So when I think of this question regarding does God judge those who never heard the gospel, I think of the escape room. As a person is faithful to each clue, then God gives another clue, then another clue, and then another clue through general revelation, and then eventually connects that person to specific revelation and Jesus Christ, and they wind up with a choice. There is a lot of material written on this subject, and maybe what I'm giving you is more raleology than theology. I don't know. But when I see this tension exists between the exclusivity of Christ, the free will of man, and the sovereignty of God, that is the way I see those who have never heard the gospel arrive to the gospel. Man begins with general revelation, and if he is faithful to keep pursuing that general revelation, God gives him a little bit more. And there may be a point where man stops at general revelation and say, you know what, I'm not interested anymore. I'm not interested in finding out why these giant balls of gas exist out there in space. I don't really care to find out who the person is behind that. And it stops right there. But what, at least what I believe, is that when man keeps following through, and if man is faithful through those discoveries and he wants to find out more, then God, through his sovereignty, is going to keep connecting him, giving him more information, eventually giving him specific revelation until he gets to the point where he has to reject or accept Jesus Christ. That's what I'm thinking, how this whole thing works. I could be wrong, but that's how I see it functioning there too. There's a part of me that wishes that God could really have been more clear in this matter, but we've all met people who aren't, we've probably met those people who aren't good with information. You give them information, they're kind of irresponsible with it and don't know what to do with it. We've met people like that before. And maybe God is up there in heaven thinking to himself, you know, if we give them this information, I'm not quite sure if they really know what to do with it. It's best not to really tell them what I do with these heathen people too. But just that's what I kind of, after studying the scripture and thinking through this whole thing, and that's where I kind of feel it goes too, is that you have people out there, and if they keep pursuing this, they're going to find it. But you have to consider the depravity of man. And we can't come to think of it too that if you go to some remote South Pacific island and you give the gospel, that, you know, 90% of the people are going to trust Jesus. That may not happen because of the depravity of man. Because men is depraved, the ratio is not really as high as we would like to think it is too. But God gives that just a little bit of information each time. And if man is faithful, eventually get his way and make his way out of that escape room through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's kind of shore up our thoughts here. The first one is man is bad because of our sinful nature, and we are more inclined to do evil despite being in the presence of good. If there's a ratio of a presence of good and evil, for the most part, if you have 100 men in the room, there's a good chance that a majority of those people are going to choose evil over good. God does not give someone a pass on ignorance. That might not be fair to our thinking. However, there is really no such thing as complete ignorance. When I go see my parents down in Florida, there's a couple of ways I can go. I can either go down 95, pick up I-4, and if I'm driving at night, it takes me through Orlando, which is really pretty at night. You go through the skyline down there too. Or I go down, I take 95 to 295, 10 across, and then I hit 301 and start making my way south. And when I'm going down 301 there, there's these small towns, Stark, Citrus, Waldo, and all these towns are notorious for these speed traps And I tell you what, they're crazy. I got busted once. And, well, that was years ago. And the car that I was driving, the speedometer, you can ask Joy all about it, the speedometer was off. But, you know, you're going 5 miles over and you've got blue lights in your rearview mirror. That's how crazy these towns are. And so, but I imagine, okay, I'm going through these towns here and I do not see a posted speed limit sign. What do I do? What else can I look for? Well, I look out the window, I'm driving along, and I see other people driving slow. Okay. Well, if they're driving slow and I'm busting through, I'm probably not, there's probably something telling me I'm doing wrong. And I need to understand why these people are driving slow. I see perhaps these speed bumps in the road that tell me, drive slow. I have all this evidence around me that tells me that you shouldn't be driving as fast as you want to be driving. It may not be a sign, but there's evidence around me that tells me, drive slower. Drive slow in these towns. And that's what God does with people who had never heard about Jesus Christ. He lays out the breadcrumbs just like he did with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He had heard about Jesus but never heard about the resurrection. But he pursued enough, he pursued that knowledge enough to where he was met with the resurrection of Christ, he accepted it. And that's what I believe what happens. If people follow the breadcrumbs and get the general revelation, learn more, and they keep pursuing it and keep pursuing it, then God introduces specific revelation here, and then they come to a choice. But every moment there is a choice whether to pursue that knowledge or not. That's why probably the ratio isn't as very high as we would like to think it is too. Because the path is very narrow. Let's spend some time in prayer. Father, first we want to acknowledge that you are a faithful God. You are a fair God. We may not understand it. We may judge your fairness by what we think is fair. But Lord, I pray that we would seek that answer from your word and not our own rationale or imagination. But I pray, Father, that you would just give us wisdom in these moments. Lord, I'm not sure how often we'll be confronted with this question, but I pray that it's something we'll recall when we have moments of discussion with skeptics or perhaps people in our lives that just looking for answers. And we can tell them that, no, there's revelation there. They're not completely in the dark. And they have a path that would lead them to Christ. So, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word and understand our own humanity. And, Father, that you'll bless us as a result. Be with the families that aren't here this morning. Have your hand upon them. And Father, pray for your grace. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.